great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. So as we begin here in Psalm 104, first, the basics. It's an anonymous psalm, but it has been written as a song of praise to God, to the God of all creation. And as we go through Psalm 104, we'll note that the psalm praises God for his awesome power. Now, it's interesting to note here that the psalmist actually concludes that God will purge sinners from the earth. You'll see that when we get to the end eventually in verse 35. When it says in verse 35, may sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. So it actually concludes with a prayer that God will purge sinners from the earth. And the reason is, and we'll see that in a moment, is because they don't regard God. Because those who reject him are really out of harmony with his creation. And so what he's speaking about here throughout the psalm is how God is the God over all creation. And those who do not worship him are out of harmony. And so beginning in verse 1 and looking at verses 1 and 2, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a curtain. So he begins with the glory of the Lord. Notice how he says that God is clothed with honor, majesty, and light. Now, light was created on the first day and is used throughout Scripture to represent the nature of God. You can see this throughout the Bible, but one portion is found in the New Testament book of 1 John in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. And in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, John said this. He said, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He goes on to say, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So the first thing he's doing is glorifying God, blessing the Lord, because God is clothed with honor, majesty, and with light. In other words, God is pure. He says in verse 2 that God stretches out the heavens like a curtain. We need to remember that during the time of the writing, travelers would stop in the wilderness for a night and they would stretch out their tent. And that's the picture that he has. It's a picture of God stretching out the heavens like a man stretches out a tent. Once again, just showing how great the Lord is. He says in verse 3, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels, spirits, his ministers, flames of fire. So that's a picture of God living high above the earth. It's almost a picture of him living, if you will, in a penthouse. He's living way above everybody else. He's above the waters. That's simply another way of saying he's above the clouds. And the reason it would be above the waters is because clouds carry rainwater. He notes here in verse 4 that the angels are ministers. They're a flame of fire. The whole point there is simple. It's that all creation is intended by God to serve him. The angels are intended by God to be his servants. And so he makes it very clear that all creation is intended to serve him. He begins to glorify God in verse 5 when he says, you who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep, as with a garment, the waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place of which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. And so this reveals God's omnipotence, God's awesome power. That's the point he's making. This actually is focusing on the third day of creation. The waters covered the entire earth, and the mountains and the valleys were covered with that water. The Bible tells us in the book of Job, in chapter 38, verses 8 through 11, the question really, who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment, thick darkness its swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it, set bars and doors. When I said, this far you may come, but no further. And here your proud waves must stop. That's the point he's making, that God is sovereign and omnipotent. When he says in verse 6, you covered it with the deep as with a garment, the waters stood above the mountains, at your rebuke they fled. It's simply another way of pointing out that the God that we serve and the God that we worship is the God of all creation. He is beyond everything. He's all powerful. In verse 10, he sends the springs into the valleys which flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them, the birds of the heavens have their habitation. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. So it continues on to say that the Lord has wonderfully provided for the earth. The rain is given so that it would provide water for man, for the beast, and for plant life. And all of that is a symbol of his grace. Notice verse 14, how he says he causes the grass to grow for the cattle, the vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badger. So he's speaking of the harmony of nature and how God has a wonderful plan for creation and how he provides for it. Notice how he places springs and valleys that it might give water to the animals. Notice he says that God makes things grow to provide for man and beast. He gives to us olive oil to smooth our face and even trees for a bird to nest in. Now, one of the things that I was thinking about as I was preparing this, when he's speaking concerning the concern of God, how that the Lord cares about all of these things, I couldn't help but think of some of the things that Jesus said, especially in Matthew, in chapter 6, verse 26. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 26. And Jesus was speaking in that passage, and he said, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they?" And that's the point he's making. He's saying that God takes care of everything from the animal life to human life. He takes care of the trees and everything else. And God cares about us. And God cares about us so much he takes care of our needs. Now, what is also interesting to me is when he speaks concerning water here. Notice how he says in verse 13, he waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. Water very often in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, especially rain, is symbolic of life. You know, when Jesus Christ was speaking on one occasion, he was speaking to us concerning the fact that out of us would burble or would spring up water. And he spoke to us concerning the fact that this water would be symbolic of the Holy Spirit. He was giving to us insight into the fact that that water symbolizes life. And the Holy Spirit very often uses water as a symbol to speak concerning what the Spirit brings into our life. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about water. He speaks about how we're thirsty and how that he is able to provide for us. And so in the Old Testament, we see that rain, or that which provides water, rain is a symbol of the grace of God. How that God causes his rain to fall on both the just and the unjust alike. There's another way of saying that God provides for us. Even if you're evil, even if you don't have a relationship with the Lord, he still causes the rain to fall on your property. I mean, it would be interesting, wouldn't it? I mean, if you were out there and it was raining on your property because you're saved, but the next door neighbor's got a drought going, you know, the Lord doesn't do that. The Lord allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, but it's intended to communicate to us that he has grace, a common grace that he sheds on people. And so water very often is representative of the grace of God. It represents the life that God gives to us and how that we drink of his living water. And then we've taken that living water, we have life within us. In verse 19, he appointed the moon for seasons, which is another way of speaking about their festivals. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun arises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until evening. That's just another way of saying that God rules all over all creation, establishing order in the way that he works. In verse 24, Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, the great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about, and there is that Leviathan which you have made to play. They're interesting, you know. Well, one of the scriptures that kind of stands out to me is verse 25, when it speaks about the great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things. You know, that's one of the reasons why you won't get me into the ocean. You know, Marie and I were talking just the other day, and she said, you know, I'd like to, you know how they, I don't know what they call it, but you know, you'll have a parachute or something, and they'll pull you with a boat, and then you go up in the air and you look around. You know, I'd enjoy doing that, but Marie and I were talking about that the other day, and she said, the one thing that keeps me from doing that, she says, is when you have to come down. What if you come in the water and something comes and eats you? Well, you know, I don't know. But it says there are innumerable teeming things, and indeed there are. The seas are filled with them. Now, what's interesting, though, he speaks about Leviathan. Now, I guess all of us have heard of Leviathan. You find Leviathan actually in the book of Job, and he's referred to, this beast is referred to in different places. Interestingly, in the mythology of the Canaanites, there was a creature that had seven heads. It was a serpent that lived in the sea, referred to as Leviathan. It was a sea-dwelling creature. Now, in this particular portion of Scripture, it is not given to us Canaanite mythology at all. It is speaking about an actual creature that lives in the sea that is referred to as Leviathan. But the problem is we don't know what Leviathan is. You know, there are those who say it's just a large creature. It could have been, you know, a whale. Some have gone so far as to say it's even another name for a dolphin. And I don't think that's accurate. It's simply a name that they were familiar with during the writing of the Psalms and writing of the Bible that we don't have any clue about. The point he's making is very simple. It's really simply saying that God is in control of everything and God owns everything. And that's the point he's making here. These, verse 27, all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they're troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, they're created. You renew the face of the earth. And so this is simply a poetic way of saying that the Lord is the giver and taker of life. He provides food and good things, and creation is dependent on him. If he withholds from them, they have anxiety. He is over all things. And that's the point he's making. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills, they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Now briefly, and then I'm going to move on into Psalm 105. There's kind of a common belief that has been resurrected, and it's an ancient belief, that some Americans, perhaps a good number now, basically subscribe to. It relates to creation. As Christians, we recognize God who is over all creation and separate from creation. But there are numbers of people who believe that creation basically is a part of God or creation is God. I find it interesting to note that very often you'll be listening to the news and the news will speak about Mother Nature. You know, as if nature has a will of its own. As if nature is a being. You know, as Christians, we realize, of course, that there is nature, but nature is created. And so when we make choices, it's not to go out and worship the sun, though Californians very often used to be called sun worshipers. You know, we don't go out and worship the trees. We just enjoy the fruit of the trees. We don't worship the birds because we simply see them as creations of God. That's a very simple belief that we Christians have, but that belief is not shared with everybody. You can go through various places in various countries and you'll find people, you'll encounter people to this day who are modern pagans, who actually believe in worshiping trees or the spirits that live within them. Or they'll worship nature. And the bottom line is, as Christians, we recognize a very simple thing. And that's what this psalm is really all about. We recognize that there is a God who created all things. There's a God who created the heavens. There's a God who created the earth. And so rather than us going out and giving praise to the sun for warming us up today or thanking the rain for watering our plants, what we do is we give praise and honor and glory to the one who created all of those things. That's a very simple truth, but it's something that needs to be remembered in our last days that we're living in. So the reality of that ought to cause us to worship God. The reality of that ought to cause us to praise Him and sing praises to Him. And that's what He's saying in verse 33 when He says, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. See, we don't go to the beach and worship it. We just worship the God who created it. There are times when you can go on some beautiful, you know, walks. Marie and I have had at Newport, you know, and when it's sunset and it's just gorgeous out there and you see how beautiful the waves are breaking and hitting the shore. And it's absolutely beautiful. There have been times when I've gone out late at night many years ago now, and I've watched as the waves have crested and splashed there on the shore, and then it has a luminescent glow that shoots through the waves and the foam lightens up there, and you just sit there and you're a spectator of the wonders of nature, and you watch that and you say, this is incredible. It's so beautiful. It is so beautiful. But you don't go out there and, you know, burn incense to the waves. You know, you say, thank you, Jesus, for what you have done. I can remember when I was first saved. I was 20 years old. A friend of mine and I, his name was Jim, and Jim and I went up to San Luis Obispo, and we were walking on the beach just south of San Luis Obispo at a wharf or pier. And as we were walking there on the pier, I remember coming to the end of the pier, and I was just looking at everything, and I was a brand new Christian, hadn't been a Christian a month. And I'm looking out there, and I'm seeing how beautiful everything is, and there was a guy who was dropping this little crate, and he was catching crabs, and he was dropping them there at the end of the pier. And as we walked by him, he's a long-haired hippie kind of guy, and as we walked by him, he says, hey, how you guys doing? And I said, fine. He says, what are you guys doing? I didn't know him from Adam, you know, and I looked at him, and I said, you know what we're doing? He says, what? I said, we are just looking at the creation of God and blowing our mind and how awesome God is. That's what I told this guy. So he looks at me and he says, really? He says, are you a Christian? And I said, yes, I sure am. He says, so am I. Praise the Lord. And we began to speak. And as we began to speak, he said, when did you become a Christian? And I told him, December 27th, 1970. And that had been just like, you know, just a short time before. He said, really? I said, I got saved at the Hollywood Palladium. And I started sharing my testimony. And after I shared with him, he said, you want to know something? He said, in my name, I think his name was John. I know his last name was Baxter. I think it was John Baxter. He says, my name is John, and I'm a musician, and I was playing that day at the Maranatha concert that you got saved at. And it was just so cool. I said, oh, this is great. He invited us over to his place that he was staying with his wife and his mother-in-law. And he cooked up those crabs and we ate those crabs and just had a great time of fellowship, you know. And I think about that and I realize, you know, that I wasn't worshiping the waves and I wasn't worshiping the beach. I wasn't worshiping the sun. I wasn't worshiping the sand. I was worshiping the God who created that. Not everybody does that today, though. Not everybody does that, and yet this is something that we Christians need to realize. And when we see the beauty of creation, it ought to produce in us a song, and that's what he's saying. I sing to the Lord. I'll sing to him as long as I live. I'm going to sing to God because he's awesome and he's great. He's glorious and worthy of all praises. And I'm going to ask the Lord to continue to move and to continue to strengthen me all the days of my life. In verse 34, may my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. And then all of a sudden, may sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Isn't that interesting? Praise the Lord. Kill them, Jesus. You know, that's an interesting way to pray. What's that all about? Well, his desire is for everybody to praise the Lord. Because people who don't recognize the Lord God as sovereign creator, then in reality what he's saying is that they're simply squatters on God's land. A world under God, maintained by him, ought to cause us to worship him. And what he's simply saying is, Lord, I would ask you to have a community, a world that is filled with people who love you, that is filled with people who worship you. I think when you say it that way, every one of us as believers would say, well, amen to that. Father, I pray that this world one day will be filled with people who honor and love you and understand you are the creator of all things. And that's basically what he's saying there. And so he goes on to say this, bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. God is good. God has created all things, and may all things worship and praise him. Now, Psalm 105. This psalm here is an interesting psalm in that it really speaks concerning events in the history of Israel from Abraham up to their entering into the promised land. And what we're going to do as we read through Psalm 105, and you'll be surprised how quickly we're going to touch on this, is we're going to read, as I said earlier, several verses and just touch the basic things to it. But this is a song that is about remembering how God has constantly delivered his people. It covers, as I said a moment ago, from Abraham until they're entering into the promised land. Beginning at verse 1, the psalmist writes, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgment of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. So he begins by saying, give thanks to God. And notice how he says it in the first six verses. He speaks about giving thanks, calling upon him, making known his deeds, singing to him, talking of him, glorying in him, rejoicing in him, seeking the Lord and remembering his works. And this is what he's saying. But who is he saying that to? Well, notice in verse 6, he's saying that to his chosen ones. He says, O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He's speaking to believers. He's calling upon believers who are believers in Jesus Christ in the New Testament and those who believed prior to Christ coming in the Old. And he's saying that they're all of us together are to give thanks to the Lord and to call upon his name. Now, when he says, O seed of Abraham, his servant, you have those who are literal seed of Abraham, those who were born from Abraham and all. You have the spiritual descendants, though, that we are really part of. We are of the seed of Abraham in the sense that as New Testament believers, we share in the faith that made him a righteous man. You are a spiritual, if you will, spiritually Jewish in that you've been grafted into the tree of Israel. Abraham being the progenitor. Abraham being the father of faith and the father of the many nations. So you and I, we are believers in Christ, but are also brought into that tree that really finds its root in the faith of Abraham, Abraham who had faith in his God. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, the Bible says, Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, he says, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, Paul said, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So when you committed your heart to God through Jesus Christ, you actually were brought into a situation that makes you part of the family of God. So though this is a psalm in the Old Testament, it's still a call unto us in the New that we should give praise to God for all that he has done for us. We should give thanks to God. We should call upon God. We should speak about God to other people, making known his needs. We should sing to him, talk of him, and all of the rest. Why? Because we're children of God through faith in Christ. He says in verse 7, he's the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered his covenant forever. The word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute. To Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance, when they were but few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. And so he speaks concerning his covenant that he's given to the descendants of Abraham. That would be the nation of Israel that he's speaking about. So God, who rules the world, has given his promise that Israel is going to own that land. And by the way, that gives you insight into what's taking place even now in the 21st century. God made an everlasting covenant. And I want you to see that in verse 9. The covenant which he made with Abraham, his oath to Isaac, confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel, for an everlasting covenant. One of the things, and I won't wax too eloquent on this one, I won't take much time, but I will say this. One of the things that I really feel needs to be understood, and it isn't understood, but it needs to be really, really understood, is why there is conflict between the Jewish people in Israel and those who are referred to as Palestinians. That is going to continue because the turmoil continues from Ishmael on. And it's a spiritual battle, even if national Israel is apostate at this time. It's a spiritual war, because within the confines of the belief system of the Jewish nation is this knowledge from God's promises in the Old Testament all the way back to Abraham that the land is theirs. And they're not about to let it go. They're not going to let it go. They may partition certain portions of it. And they may bend over backwards, attempting to live in some form of harmony. But the bottom line is they're not going to yield up that land. They're not going to do that. And what is amazing, as you consider history and you consider the centuries that have passed since Jesus Christ, how that there has never been a nation such as the nation of Israel that has continued to have a national identity, even though it's been scattered throughout the world. And when you consider the fact that when Titus of Rome came in and when the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was pillaged and sacked and all of that took place, and so many of the Jews were taken captive and were placed throughout the world and all. And you can find Jewish people throughout the world. I have met Jews who are from Mexico. I have met Jews from South America. I have seen Jews from Japan. We see Jews from Ethiopia. We have seen Jews in various European countries. There are many Jews who live here in the United States. They're throughout the world. And they continue to exist to this day with a separate identity. They never were assimilated and never lost their identity. It's an amazing thing. It truly is a picture of the hand of God on that people, that they could be spread throughout the world, and yet they were never at a loss of who they were. They never forgot who they are. And then in 1948, when they reassembled there, and once again, as they began to be recognized as a nation, that was the miracle of the Jewish nation. And they have held fast to that since 1948 and will continue to do so. And so for those who don't understand the spiritual implications, it goes all the way back to the promises that God had made to Abraham, and he confirmed his oath through Isaac and Jacob. And he said, this is an everlasting covenant. The nation of Israel is not about to give up their land. They recognize it as being something that has been given to them. And many of them believe very strongly that it's God who gave it to them. In Genesis, in chapter 15, verse 18, Moses writes, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. And many Jews to this day recognize that that was an everlasting covenant that God gave to them. In verse 13, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. So his point is very simple. The nation wandered from place to place and were often vulnerable to attack. But in general, God did not allow them to be harmed because he gave them his divine protection. Verse 16, moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. So he speaks of Joseph. Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob. Joseph was referred to by his brothers as being a dreamer of dreams. And they didn't like him at all because he had come and spoken to them and he had told his brothers that the Lord had given to him two dreams. One dream was about some sheaves. They were all binding sheaves and all, and his brother's sheaves came and bowed before him. And then a second dream he had where he said that the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowed before me. And they understood that what he was saying is that ultimately even his father, his whole family would give him recognition and honor. And so they didn't like that at all. And so on one occasion when his father had told him to go out and check out on his brothers, how they were doing as they were out there in the field with the livestock, when they saw him coming, they said, here comes the dreamer. And they made a decision that they were going to put him to death. And you remember the story of Joseph and how they took him, threw him in a pit and ultimately sold him to some Ishmaelites who took him off and sold him into slavery there in the nation of Egypt. He ultimately came under into the house of a man by the name of Potiphar. And while he was there, Potiphar placed him in a position of authority over his whole household because he could see that the God of Joseph was blessing him. But Potiphar had a wife, and the wife saw that Joseph was not only handsome, he was also good looking. And as she looked at him, she began to desire him and began to try to seduce him. And she would say on a daily basis, come and lie with me. He said, my master has not kept anything from me in this house. I have everything under my control and full use of everything with the exception of you. How can I do my master this sense of disservice? I cannot do that. And so she tried to grab hold of him. We know the story. She grabbed hold of his cloth that he was wearing, and he ran out of the house absolutely naked. And she held on to this cloth and accused him as one who attempted to rape her. He ultimately was put into prison and remained there for many years. And while he was there, once again, he interpreted dreams, and he was able to interpret the dream of one individual who ultimately remembered him. And he went and spoke to Pharaoh and said that Joseph was an individual who could help because Joseph was one who could interpret dreams. And because the Pharaoh had a terrible dream and was concerned about it, he called for Joseph. And we know the story, how that Joseph was able to interpret the dream and in doing so helped him to prevent when a famine came, helped him to prevent the people from starving and actually got all of the goods from Egypt under Pharaoh's control. And he became second in Egypt under the Pharaoh. And that's the point that he's making here when he speaks concerning that, how that the Lord, and it's interesting in verse 19 when it says the word of the Lord tested him, because he was 17 years old when he was first sold into slavery, and the word of the Lord in his life didn't even become even closely to be fulfilled until he was 30. He spent 13 years waiting on the word of the Lord to be fulfilled in his life. But he's pointing out how very often time will pass and God will continue to prove us as we wait on him. Verse 23, Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. That's not in Ham and Eggs, that's Egypt. That's another word for Egypt, Ham. And he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. And so this speaks of the Egyptian bondage and how that Israel suffered. You know, when you read concerning the fact that Joseph was there in Egypt, and then you pick up from Genesis where it concludes, and then you pick up in Exodus with the life of Moses, the fact is that over 400 years pass, and a certain Pharaoh arose there in Egypt who knew not Joseph. In other words, he didn't regard what Joseph had done for the nation. And when that happened, he began to hate the Jewish people. Part of the reason is because he was from a particular dynasty that really considered shepherds to be a very unclean people. And so he really disregarded them, had nothing to do with them. When he saw that the Jewish nation was multiplying, he got it into his mind that he should kill all the children. And we know the story of how that on one occasion, one of the women gave birth to a beautiful child. And because she didn't want the child to be put to death, all the male children were to be put to death. They put him in a little ark, if you will, a small basket, put him on the river, and ultimately Pharaoh's daughter found him and raised him for a time as her own. And so this is speaking here concerning Moses and how that Moses came and began to live there in Egypt and actually began to be used by the Lord. And that's what it's speaking about when it says in verse 24, He increased His people greatly, made them stronger than their enemies, turned their heart to hate His people. The Egyptians grew to hate the Jews because they were multiplying and to deal craftily with His servants. So, verse 26, He sent Moses His servant and Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother, and Aaron, whom He had chosen. They performed His signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against His word. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies. So that must have been Chino it was speaking about there. And lice in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck their vines also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke and locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. So He's reminding them of how Moses was used by God to deliver the nation of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Now, I read this to you, and I'm certain you weren't counting, but let me point out to you that when you read this, He actually gives you, instead of the 10 plagues, He only lists 8 of them. And secondly, He is listing the plagues, but he eliminates two. He omits the plague that was just referred to as the plague, and also boils. He doesn't include those because He's just giving you a synopsis. But as He's speaking, He also doesn't put them in chronological order. So what He wants to do is just refer to the fact that these things took place. But the bottom line is, and this is something you probably should remember when you read through your Bible and you read about the plagues and all, you need to understand and remember that God, when He brought these plagues, and there were a series of 10 plagues, when God brought these plagues against the nation of Egypt, He was not only just plaguing Egypt, if you will, He was actually judging all the gods, not all the gods, but 10 of the major deities of the Egyptians. God was actually in these plagues, plaguing them to show His greatness in opposition to whom they worship. Remember, He turned the Nile River into blood. Well, they worship the Nile. And when you look at the various plagues, it's actually showing you that he was coming against their gods. When He sent the murrain against the oxen and all, they worshiped ox. And so when you see these various things that He did, He was plaguing their major deities. And the Bible makes it very clear that that's what He was doing. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, it simply says, "Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." And so He's reminding them of what had taken place. In verse 37, He also brought them out with silver and gold. And there was none feeble among His tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, and I guess so, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and He brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. That's manna. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. And so they were in bondage. They were doing slave labor. They had no compensation for it whatsoever. So when the Lord delivered the nation of Israel, He gave them a command to go and speak to the Egyptians, because they were going to receive back wages for all the work they had done. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, God said it this way, "I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. Every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely, of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." And so what they did is they basically got back wages from them. And as they left, they came out rich. They came out wealthy. Notice He says in verse 37, "There was none feeble among His tribes. There was none who was weak. And Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them." Now, when it speaks of when they were going out into the wilderness, He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. They followed the pillar of light and a pillar of smoke, and God went before them. When the pillar stopped, the children of Israel would stop and camp. And so it's showing how God's glory led them out. They began to be hungry, it says in verse 40. They asked for some food, so He brought them quail. He satisfied them with the bread from heaven. That's the manna. And then it says in verse 41, "He opened the rock and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river." Now, and I used to think of this. I used to think of this rock. And for some reason, I don't know why, perhaps I saw it in a movie and thought that was factual. But when I thought of the rock that was spoken of, for some reason I've never pictured this rock as being anything other than maybe a small boulder. It must have been a much larger than that. But the rock that we're speaking about actually brought forth water, and the water that was brought forth out of that rock there in the wilderness when they were crying out with thirst, once again, was able to produce enough water to give enough water to over 2 million people, as well as their animals. So when I think of that, very often I think for some reason of something like a small, you know, small amount of water. I don't know why, because it couldn't have possibly been anything like that. It had to be an immense amount of water that was sufficient to be able to quench the thirst of over 2 million people. Conservative scholars believe that there were between 2 and 3 million people who left Egypt. So you have to figure enough water for 2 to 3 million people, not including all of their livestock. And when you think about that, I began to think about that today as I was preparing this. And then I cross-referenced this with the book of 1 Corinthians. Because in 1 Corinthians, if you take notes, it's found in chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. When the Apostle Paul is speaking concerning these events, he said, they all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock, Paul says, was Christ. The whole bottom line is that God's water that He provides for you, once again, through Jesus Christ, is sufficient to quench thirst of any who come to Him. That's why Jesus in John 7:37-38 said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so, if you have a spiritual thirst, God will provide for you. If you have a thirst, the Lord will provide for you. That's the whole point. The rock was Christ. And the people were to understand that God provides to them through Jesus Christ. Of course, they didn't understand it at that time, but Paul wanted to point that out to us. And that water, by the way, still flows to this day. That's why Jesus said, if anyone thirsts. You see, there was no geographic restriction. There was no time restriction. And there was no ethnic restriction. If anybody's thirsty, regardless of whether that person's from Israel or from Europe or from the Americas, wherever it may be, if anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. And so the water that we have is abundant to satiate all of our needs. In verse 42, he remembered his holy promise. Abraham, his servant, he brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. That word gladness is a word that speaks of you being so glad that you actually raise your voice with a shout. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles. They inherited the labor of the nations, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise the Lord. They were rescued from bondage, and they came out with glad shouting. He brought them out that they might give a testimony that God is holy and that God is good. And seeing that it's December and seeing that this is my 34th anniversary in a couple of weeks of coming to Christ, I can't help but remember when I came home at the age of 20. I came home after giving my heart to Jesus Christ. My mom and my dad, I wasn't the happiest kid in the world. How can you be happy when you're loaded and drunk most of the time? And I can remember, you know, my mom and my dad were basically just putting up with me. And my dad is really tired of me. I can remember that very well. He was so tired of the things that I was doing. So tired of the way that I was. When I had gotten in an accident, I was driving a Volkswagen and I smashed it into a pole and I was put into jail. And I called a friend of mine's father. I was in L.A. County Jail. And I called a friend of mine's father and I said to him, listen, could you come and get me out of jail? Can you post my bail? Don't tell my dad. You know, that was the third time I'd been arrested for alcohol-related offenses. And I said, just don't tell my dad. You know, and so I can still remember calling up, his name was Ed, calling Ed up and saying, can you come and get me? And so I'm sitting in there in the holding cell in Los Angeles. And I remember when they came and one of the officers said, Rosales, and I came, he said, your bail's been posted. You're being released. And so I fully expected this friend of mine's father, Ed, I expected him to be out there, kind of coming to pick me up to take me home and all. And I was absolutely blown away that my father was there. Ed had actually just called my dad and said, "Your son's in jail again. Why don't you go get him?" And so my dad came and picked me up. My dad didn't smoke, but my dad had a pack of cigarettes in his pocket. And he was chain smoking one after another as he was driving me home. I'll never forget that. And my dad looked at me and was so upset he didn't even want to talk. And as I was sitting next to my dad there as he's driving me home from Los Angeles to Norwalk, I turned to my dad and I said, "You know, Dad, I'm sick." Now, my dad thought that I meant mentally ill. I just saying I was physically ill. But he went and sent me to a psychiatrist. And so they took me to this doctor. And the doctor wanted to listen to my problems, and he was willing to do so for the money I paid him, or actually my dad did. And every week I went there for several weeks, and I would just pour out my problems to him, and he'd record them. I still remember all of that. And as that was going on, I wasn't getting any better. I was getting a lot worse. And I was extremely, for a young man, I was only 19, 20 years old, extremely depressed. No joy whatsoever. No purpose in life. No direction. Nothing. I can remember that, just nothing going in my life at all. And then, that's when my friend started inviting me to church, and ultimately in December, that's when I went to church to a place called the Hollywood Palladium, and that's where I heard the gospel. And when I got saved, I was supposed to be loaded that day. I was going to go and smoke some pot with some friends of mine, but instead I ended up going to a church service, and I got saved. And so when I came home, I remember walking in and my eyes were clear and my head was fully, without any clouds or anything. And that was kind of unusual. And when I came walking in and walked into the den and the lights were off and they were watching TV in there, and the only light was the TV screen, my mom, my dad, and my sister Madeline. And that's when I walked in, and that's when I said to them, "Mom, Dad, Madeline, I love you." And it freaks them out because I had not said that. I, to this day, cannot remember the last time I had ever said to anybody, not to my dad or my mom for sure, I cannot remember the last time I'd ever said I love you to them. I don't know that I'd ever really said that to my dad since I was 4 or 5 years old. You know, it just wasn't something we talked about, love, you know, that was just not something you conversed about. And they were not used to seeing me clear-eyed, and I had a big smile on my face, and I said it really loud, "Mom, Dad, Madeline, I love you, praise the Lord." And I walked out. My mom, that's when she freaked out and went and did a rosary because she thought for sure that I had gone insane, seriously. She walked past the door, and I could see her stop at the door, and my dad was patting her on the back and leading her past me. She was absolutely sure that her son had gone crazy. No doubt I was crazy. She thought for sure something had happened. My sister Madeline, who was 16 at that time, turns to me and says to me, "What happened to you?" And I said, "You know what happened to me?" I said, "I finally got right with God. I am brand new. The Lord has washed all of my sins. Madeline, I'm brand new." And she went to bed that night and she said to Jesus something like, "Whatever you gave to him, I want to. I need to be forgiven." And she gave her heart to Jesus Christ. She's the first person who ever came to the Lord through my ministry, my sister Madeline. And then what, 3 weeks, a month later, I led my mom and my dad to Christ. A couple of years later, I started teaching a Bible study to my brother Frank. And then several years after that, my sister Rebecca came to Christ through an invitation I gave here on an Easter service. And you know, it all began when the Lord finally took the sorrow and the depression and all of that from my heart and gave me joy. And gave me joy because joy of salvation, it's the joy of salvation that we have in the Lord. And that's what it says. He brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. The Lord is the one who gives you joy and that glad shout. It doesn't come any other way. Why have we been saved? That we might observe his statutes, that we might keep his laws. In other words, that our lives might be different so that people will recognize that we really do love him. You see, Jesus said it this way. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And that's what we do. And we do them because they're joyful. They're not burdensome whatsoever. And so we have a relationship with the Lord, and it causes us great joy. And Father, we ask that you would continue to work in us. We ask that you'd continue, Lord, to reveal yourself in us and Father, through us. And we thank you for all that you have done on our behalf. Lord, we love you. Thank you so much. Our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed. Perhaps I have some in this room right now who need to get right with the Lord. And if you need to, we're not having an open invitation tonight. We're going to be celebrating communion in a moment. But if you know that you need the Lord, if you know that you need the joy that God gives to those who have come to him, then I want to invite you right where you're at. I want to invite you to open your heart up to Jesus Christ. And if you need prayer, and you need prayer right now to get right with him, as our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed, would you raise your hand? Let me pray for you right where you're at right now. Father, you see these hands and you know the reason why they're being raised to you. Father, in Jesus' name, would you reach down now and touch them? Whatever burden they may be carrying, whatever sorrow of heart they may be shackled with, Lord, whatever sin they've been grappling with, I pray that you would give to them right now victory and joy. May they have a sense of you being with them, Lord. May their lives from this moment on, Lord, begin to be so transformed that even the closest friends will fail to recognize them. They're so brand new. We yield them to you as they yield themselves to you, Lord. And I thank you for touching them. And we give you praise for this now, Lord, in your name. Thank you, Lord. You can put your hands down. And Father, as we're about to receive communion, may we not take it lightly. We give you praise and we give you thanks for this now. In Jesus' name, amen.